Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the very high privilege of being called to be your sons, being called into your people. Thank you for the great privilege of being a part of your church. And as we think more about that privilege this morning, we pray that you would enable each of us to enter into the full blessing that we're meant to experience in the life of the local church. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the brothers who have prepared it for us. Thank you for this special time of fellowship. Encourage us in it and edify us in our time this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm talking about traits of a godly churchman, or you could think of it as marks of a godly churchman. I have 9 marks. That is just a coincidence. It has nothing to do with my appreciation for that ministry. But we'll be looking at 9 marks of a godly churchman. There's a book I want to recommend to you. These marks are not altogether in this book, but some of what I'll share is from this book. This is a book by Sinclair Ferguson called Devoted to God's Church, Core Values for Christian Fellowship. It's not but 180 pages or so. Excellent book. Great book to go through with another brother or with someone younger or older than you. Devoted to God's Church by Sinclair Ferguson. I especially appreciate the first chapter of this book. And it's in the first chapter of the book that Ferguson talks about the centrality of the church in our lives and has some very important and somewhat radical thoughts about how to think about the relationship between the church and the family, which is some of what we'll talk about this morning. So if nothing else, I think the first chapter is worth the price of the book. Do we have this in the bookstall? Okay, we'll have this in the bookstall next week. It's also available wherever books are sold, I imagine. Okay, so let's dive right in and consider these 9 marks of a godly churchman. Number 1, the godly churchman views the church as central to his life. In Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord himself said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Ephesians 5, I won't read the passage, but you're probably familiar with it in the latter part of that chapter on marriage. There, the church is described as the bride of Christ, and it is said that the Lord himself lays down his life for his bride, the church, that he treats the church as his own body, that he nourishes and cherishes the church, that the church is that important and central and has that special place in the Lord's affections. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that God called him to preach and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In the church of Jesus Christ, God is showing off. God is showing his manifold wisdom and riches, not only to the world around us and to his people, but literally to angels and demons, those spirits in the heavenly realm. And of course, at the end of Revelation, what do we have? We have Jesus marrying his bride, the church. The church is central to Jesus, and therefore the church should be central to us who are the Lord's people. Belonging to a local church is understood in the New Testament to be central to our lives. Every Christian man should think that the call to be a churchman is among the highest callings in the world. And we should be thinking, each one of us, that I ought to give myself in a major way to the work of the church. The church should occupy the significant amount of my attention and my time. The godly churchman understands that the Bible teaches that the call to Christ is a call into the life of the church. And the godly churchman understands that he is a member of Christ's church actually before he is an employee, before he is a husband, and before he is a dad. And that's a theme that Sinclair Ferguson opens up in his book, and I think it's a theme that we need to hear in our day. That actually, brothers, I mean, it's very common as a matter of personal pride or piety for a man to say, "Well, it's family first in this household. I'm a family first guy." And of course, there's something that's wholesome about that, to be a husband or a father devoted to family. But the Bible plainly teaches that the concerns of the church actually supersede the family. So when I married my wife, I had to reckon with the fact that she was a church woman before she was my wife. She was called to the church of the Lord Jesus before she was called to be my wife. Brothers, you are called to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ before you're called to your wife or to your children. And wonderfully, there's a great harmony those relationships are meant to have. They're not in conflict with one another. At least they're not supposed to be. But we are to think of our relationship with the church as fundamental to our lives. So this is something Ferguson says in his book. He says, the church itself is of central importance. Christ rules the world for it. It is so important to him, so central in his purposes, so much the object of his love and affection that he was willing to die for it. And then he quotes a famous hymn called The Church's One Foundation, which says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. If that is true, brothers, then it follows that as a disciple of Jesus, I too should love the church. It should become central to my life. It's just simply not possible to live a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-led life unless my life is also church-centered. Anything that is of central importance to the Lord Jesus Christ must also be central to the Christian. So as we think about our own core values, it is worthwhile taking stock and asking ourselves, to what extent am I a church-centered Christian? Second mark of a godly churchman, he is faithful in his attendance at church gatherings. And I'll go much more quickly now through these marks here. The Bible regularly acknowledges the importance of gathering and of being present with one another in the assembly. The very word translated church, it's the Greek word ekklesia, that very word means assembly or gathering, or maybe more narrowly, God's called out gathering, his elect people. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So if you were with us last week in our worship gathering, I preached from 1 Peter 4, 7. There Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And I made the point that as we assess the time that the end of all things is at hand, prayer will rise in terms of our priorities. We'll see to a greater degree the value of prayer. Well, here the writer to the Hebrews is saying a similar thing, but he's saying this now not about prayer, but about our gatherings as a church. He says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but he says we're especially not to do that in light of the fact that the day is drawing near. As we see that day coming closer, our gatherings develop more importance and receive a higher place of priority in our lives. So brothers, don't underestimate the significance of your presence in the worship of God and the other meetings of his church. I don't know if it was Cal Ripken, baseball player, or maybe Woody Allen. Someone said that 90% of life is about showing up. There's some sanctified reason to that. In the church, there's something to be said about just showing up and being present among the body. But that leads to a third mark of a godly churchman. When he attends, he engages. So it's not enough to simply come, slide in the back pew, and slide out. That's not the kind of churchmanship we want. We want men who are coming and gathering, and when they gather, when they attend, they engage. So in worship gatherings, this godly churchman, this brother, he is fully engaged. If we're praying, he's entering into the prayers with whoever is leading the assembly in prayer. And he makes that known to the body by saying audibly the corporate amen with the rest of the gathering. If we're singing, he's engaging fully in the singing and lifting up his voice to God in praise to him. He's engaged in the preaching of the word. He's listening carefully. He's thinking. He's praying as he takes in the word. He's fully engaged. And then when the service ends, he's not just slipping out the back door. He's engaging with people in the body, in the gathering. He brings his all to those worship gatherings. Furthermore, during the week, he is still engaged. He's thinking about the sermon, and he's thinking about his engagements with others, and he's praying for the church and about the church. When he comes to small group or to men's breakfast, to prayer meeting, he gives his all. Basically, the godly churchman, when he gathers with the saints, whether it's in worship or in settings like this, he's all there. He wants to get every bit of spiritual benefit out of the time, and he wants to bring whatever blessing he can bring, whatever contribution he could bring to the gathering as well. He comes to engage with God, and he comes to engage with his brothers and sisters. And brothers, the sort of relationships the New Testament anticipates us having in the church require far more than casual attendance. They require that we really, truly engage with one another. when we gather. That leads to the fourth trait of a godly churchman. The godly churchman understands the importance of building significant relationships in the church. He understands the priority, the value, the importance of building significant relationships in the church. I counted these ones. I think there's something like, depending on how you translate certain verses, 30 plus one another passages in the New Testament. They typically appear in the letters of the apostles, talking about our relationships with one another in the church. 1 John 3:14 tells us that one of the surest signs that we have passed from death to life is that we love the brothers. Galatians 6:1-2 tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens in the church. Ephesians 4:2 says that we're to bear with one another in love. Hebrews 3:13 tells us we're to exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:24 says we're to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. 1 Corinthians 12:26, now let this sink in. This is the famous passage where Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ and talks about each one of us, however significant you assess your gifts or your contribution to the life of the church to be, every Christian is understood to be an indispensable part of the body of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 12:26 tells us that the church body is to be so united and to have such an intelligent, experiential knowledge of one another, such that when one member suffers, all suffer together. And that if one member is honored, all are honored. You appreciate the kind of connectionalism that requires. I have to know you in order to be able to empathize with your pain and suffering. So here is this brother or sister going through a rough time. They've just gotten a cancer diagnosis. Or here's this other couple and they've lost a child. And here's this sister or this brother who's just lost their job. I'm to be so connected with that brother or sister that I'm actually able instinctively to empathize and to enter in because we're all one body. And I don't care if you're the heart or you're the pinky toe, if one member suffers, all suffer together. We have all these kinds of statements in the New Testament. What I want you brothers to appreciate is that these passages all assume significant relationships are coming together in the life of the church. And all of us, brothers, whether we're introverts or extroverts, should enter into these kinds of relationships. So let me just encourage you men in these relationships, engage and enter in. Let's get past, small talk and things like that, that's great and that's necessary in relationships. But let's endeavor in our relationships with brothers in the church to go deep. It should be natural in the life of the church to be open about our marriages together, to be able to talk about how to be better husbands. It should be natural to open up about things going on with the kids and trials at work. It should be natural to be able to open up with one another about ways we're seeking to grow and ways we're benefiting from the ministry of the church. And it should be natural to talk about sins that we're trying to fight and to keep one another accountable in that, to pray for one another in that. What I'm advocating for is a depth of relationship that we need to pursue together. And I'll just say, I don't think this is surprising to anybody. I think everything in our culture mitigates against this kind of depth in our relationships. You know, like our culture's just not doing us any favors. Our culture conditions us to be shallow and to be superficial and to be so tiringly surface level. Let us endeavor to pursue the New Testament vision for friendship and fellowship and brotherhood that requires us and calls us to a depth of relationship that not only honors God, but is actually what we need as brothers in the church. Some of you are exceptionally good at this, and with self-knowledge, if you assess yourself, you know, this is something God has enabled me to do. Seek to draw other men into relationships with you and be a model in this. And for those of you, hey, this doesn't come naturally. I struggle with this. It could have to do with who my dad was. It could have to do with my personality or my temperament. Find a brother in the church who's especially good at this. Say, hey, can we have some meetings together? Can you disciple me in this? Brothers, that should be the most natural thing in the world. And again, I'll say, this is not a matter of introvert, extrovert. There's a brother in this church. He is an introvert of introverts. I'm actually an introvert myself. I don't find standing up in front of you all talking now natural at all. But this brother, about every quarter, every couple of months, invites me out to lunch. We've been doing this ever since he's been in the church. He's an introvert. I'm an introvert. It's a very quiet lunch. No, I'm just kidding. But it's helpful. It's a blessing. We actually go deep together. We get to know each other. And it's been a wonderful stimulant to my spiritual growth in my relationship with this brother. I encourage you, men, in that. All right, number five, the godly churchman is eager to serve others. His eyes are ever open to the needs of others in the church. He views his engagements in the lives of the people as one of the most significant aspects of his life. I don't know what you assess to be most significant in your life, but the godly churchman, the man conditioned by the scriptures, knows that the service I bring to the people of God in my local church is one of the most important things about my life. More on that in the sermon tomorrow. He leads his family in serving the church, seeks to bring the family along in serving the church. He considers how his resources can be used in service to the church. He has an eye toward the needy and those on the outskirts of the gatherings. He opens his home to others. He's not concerned about getting attention or receiving profile or publicity in the church. He's happy to serve in unseen ways. His attitude is, whatever will help this body of believers, I want to bring that. He's trying to fill gaps. He's trying to meet needs. He's trying to serve the body of Christ. A sixth trait of the godly churchman. And by the way, this is being recorded. I don't know if you care to write these down or to have them for reference, but it'll be on our website. Sixthly, the godly churchman is a man of prayer. He prays regularly for the church. And again, I just encourage you, it's very natural for us to pray about the concerns of our families. Extend that outside the family to pray for the concerns and burdens of the church. He prays regularly for the church's leadership. He prays regularly for the church's members. Brothers, a very healthy practice I'd recommend is get a hold of one of our church directories. And in family devotions, or in prayer with your wife, or in your own personal devotions, just pray through a page of that every day. And don't be afraid if the prayers don't vary very much. The Lord hears you, you know. Go to God and pray for the brothers and sisters in the congregation. He prays regularly for the church's mission. And when there are public gatherings for prayer, he is eager, he is leaning in to want to pray in those assemblies and gatherings as well. Number seven, the godly churchman is faithful at home. He's leading his wife and his children well, and he understands the implications of godly leadership in the home for the life of the church as well. For the sake of time, I'm going to move to these last two, okay? Number eight, he has a proper understanding of the relationship between the church and the family. This and the last point are two of the main burdens why I wanted to address this topic, okay? He has a proper understanding of the relationship between the church and the family. Now, what I'm going to commend, I think, will seem somewhat radical in our day and age. So I'm going to lean on Sinclair Ferguson as an older veteran pastor. He's probably in his 70s now. So I want to read a portion from his book here as he discusses this point on the relationship between the church and the family. It's a long section, but hopefully you can track with what he's saying here. Ferguson says this, this is a major point of discussion, but even the text we have mentioned already suggests that for Christians, the church is central. Now, here he goes. It is not an added extra, the icing on the cake of a, quote, good life well lived. Rather, our life in the church lends its atmosphere to our social life. It energizes us in our vocational life to be salt and light in the world. It is a basic dimension of, not merely an optional add-on to, our family life. In fact, from one point of view, the church is so central to the New Testament's vision of the Christian life that in some senses it is even more basic than the most basic of these other spheres, and that is family life. We need to think about this carefully, and its significance may well dawn on us only slowly, but it is the logical implication of at least three of Jesus' hardest sayings. And then he quotes Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here Jesus sets our ultimate priorities. He comes first. If that is the case, then his family has a certain kind of priority over my own family. Of course, by God's grace, my family life is meant to fit in wonderfully with the purposes of Jesus, but the priority is not negotiable. If push comes to shove, Christ and his people come first. I'm just going to give an illustration of this. Last fall, I was counseling a woman who was in crisis. Her husband didn't want her to go to church, and she was struggling with this burden. Do I go to church and risk having a miserable marriage and dishonoring my husband, or do I stay home for the sake of the peace of the family? For the disciple of Jesus, that's not a moral dilemma. That's not a question. You come to church, and if that leads to some sort of difficulty in the marriage, that's the cost of discipleship. That's the cost of following Jesus. That is exactly, I think, what Jesus has in mind when he talks about loving father or mother, son or daughter, husband and wife more than me. So Ferguson then quotes Matthew 22:30, where Jesus says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." He says, the implication here is startling. Marriage and family relationships are apparently temporary. For all the wonder, potential joy, and blessing of natural family life, its precise structures were never intended to last forever. One day, our family relationships will be completely folded into the family of God. We should therefore be encaged in that process here and now. Our Lord himself lived by this principle. He had a nuclear family. By the time of his public ministry, consisting of only his mother Mary and his fairly numerous brothers and sisters, yet for him, church came first. So on one occasion, when his family had come to see him, perhaps worried about the impact of his teaching and preaching and fearing where it all might lead and end, he responded with these strong words. And this is the third passage now, Matthew 12:49-50. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Ferguson says, lest we dodge the full force of this statement by suggesting that since Jesus was the Son of God, he was an exception, we should remember that Mary really was his mother, Joseph, of course, being his adoptive father. Thus, in these three statements in the gospel that is often described specifically as the disciples' gospel, we are taught how supremely important the church really is. This perspective may be new to us, hard to swallow, more radical than we bargained for. The church given priority, church more durable than family, this is not how we imagined Christianity. But this would be to miss a very important emphasis in Jesus' teaching. So long as we give absolute priority to anything rather than to Christ, we can never enjoy it as Christ intends us to. You hear that? As long as we give absolute priority to family over Christ and his church, we will never enjoy family as we're meant to. We mar the good when we prefer it to the better, because we thus forfeit the best. This principle includes our attitude toward our family. When our ambitions are aligned to those of Jesus, we will discover blessings in family life that we scarcely knew existed. But there is another reason this is true. My family needs the church family for its growth and health. Brothers, your family needs you to show hospitality in the home. They need to see you model what it's like to pursue the blessings of fellowship and participation in the life of the church. They need to see you and your wife be needy for discipleship and for fellowship among the Lord's people. No single family, Ferguson says, possesses all the resources it needs to be a truly and fully Christian family. We need support, friendship, example, wise counsel, and much else from the church family. Two Christian parents are not in themselves adequate to rear one child for Christ. They were never meant to be. So the resources of our own family, no matter how wonderful, are scarcely adequate. We, and perhaps especially our children, need the church. And in that context, we will be blessed beyond our expectation. One more quote here from Ferguson. Now he's applying this and working it out. It is in the context of such blessings that we need to learn to ask not, how is church life to be fitted into my plans for myself and for my family? But rather, how do we fold our lives into the life of the church? I think that's a telling question, an important question. Too often, we see men sacrificing church for the concerns of their kids, for the concerns of their extended family. I'm thankful. I don't think I'm stepping on any toes here. I'm thankful no one here is engaged in travel baseball, requiring you to be away like 20 Sundays out of the year. I remember as a kid, I played baseball. It was never an option to do travel baseball. Anything that was going to take us out of the church 20 Sundays a year was a non-option for us. The concerns of Christ's church come first. And to make conscious decisions that would withdraw my family from the life of the church, I'm not talking about the odd, you know, family reunion here and there or certain competition on one or two Sundays. I'm not talking about that. But to systemically make decisions that will isolate your family from the life of the church is something I think that should be checked. We should be asking ourselves, how can we as a family unfold our lives into the life of the assembly? This is more fundamental than all our other human relationships. And therefore, we need to prioritize this. You might think of hospitality, and we'll talk about this some tomorrow. Hospitality in the home is not in conflict with your family's agenda. It's part of your family's agenda. Hospitality time is not in competition with family time. It is family time. Gathering in small groups is something your kids need. It's something your wife needs. Getting up early on a Saturday morning to meet with another brother in Christ should not be seen as detracting from the family. It's serving the family. And your wife should be willing to sacrifice you for that Saturday morning in order to get the spiritual encouragement and nourishment that you need. And brothers, you should take the same posture towards your wife, freeing her up and making her available to serve the church and to engage in ministry and to engage in discipling opportunities. If we understand the premium the Bible puts on church relationships, then we will see this more as natural and not as some kind of great sacrifice or something especially radical. All right, the ninth mark of a godly churchman. He understands the value of longevity. He understands the value of longevity, and I would add specifically in the life of one local church. Now, let me qualify this, okay? We sometimes compare relationship to the church like marriage. We actually have a covenant here that we'll say to one another. The church is like a marriage in the sense that it involves mutual commitments to one another. It's not like a marriage in the sense that if you leave a church, you're guilty of divorce. So we don't want to press that analogy too far. That said, a commitment to a local church is a very big deal. Now, there are legitimate reasons to leave a church. There's a host of legitimate reasons to leave a church. And I have occasionally recommended to people that they leave a church. And I've even recommended that people leave this church, okay, for various reasons. Commuting from too far away. There's another church nearby that can serve them better. That's all great. There are reasons to leave a church. And more than that, not everybody has the kind of life where they're able to stay in one place for a long period of time. For unique family situations, for unique work situations that require you to be on the move, or maybe you're in the military, you're just not able to be long-term in a local church. I understand that. God understands that. Brother, if that's you, you should have a completely clean conscience, okay, in what I'm about to say. I do think Christians today do not value enough the importance of a long-term church commitment, of being in a local church for many years, like decades. The privilege and the experience of walking alongside other brothers and sisters in the church for like a whole generation. My kids growing up with their kids, going through hard seasons together, being together through rain and shine, suffering together, and triumphing together, going through difficult things in the life of that church, and praying with some of our friends, should we stay or should we go, or should we throw in and commit here? Again, I say there are times to leave a church. There's legitimate reasons to leave a church, okay? But there is something precious and wonderful about a long-term stay in one particular local church. There's things to be gleaned from having the same pastors pastor you over generations, who knew you when you were young and know you now that you're old. That's just a precious gift, and I fear many Christians come to the end of their lives, and the longest tenure they've had in a local church is like 3 years. They've known nothing of a long-term commitment with the family of God in one place. And so all I'm saying here, brothers, the Bible doesn't require that you do this kind of thing. I just want to put it forth as an ideal, like as a goal, that if I can make some personal sacrifices and some sacrifices for our family to be in a healthy local church for the long term, I want to try to do that. That is a worthwhile and, I think, God-honoring goal. There's something to be gleaned from that, something to be gained from that. And again, our culture doesn't help us in this area. We're conditioned to be transient and fleeting, and we don't go deep with people. The idea of being 30 years in the same church is foreign to us. Maybe previous generations got this better than we did. I just want to set it forward as a goal, brothers. We don't leave at the first sign of division. We don't leave at the first sign of disappointment. It's not like, okay, well, when the music here ceases to be what we want it to be, we're going to go somewhere else. Again, I'm not talking about the pastors having an integrity crisis. That's a reason to leave a church. I'm not talking about people now teaching errant doctrine. That's a reason to leave the church. What I am saying is we should not leave a church easily. And if we leave a church, it should be hard. It should be painful. I'll say one more thing. Some men have very high ambitions. They have very high goals for their careers, and they want to succeed. And if they can move up the ladder, they want to continue moving up the ladder. And I'll tell you, against the backdrop of a millennial generation and a Generation Z that is not known for its hard work and ambition and aspirations, there's something really commendable about that. Like when I see a man going after it in his career, and trying to rise and trying to earn and trying to give himself to his career, there's something really commendable about that. But it's not always commendable. And I just see guys do this all the time in their sort of breathless straining after the dollar or the highest earning job or whatever. They begin to compromise church life, and they begin to devalue church life. It's okay, brothers, to kind of set a ceiling for yourself and to say, you know what, we're going to be in this church. We're thriving and flourishing here. My wife is doing well here. My kids are doing well here. And yes, there is this job where I can make twice as much over in D.C., but you know what? God doesn't require that of me. Faithfulness doesn't require that I make the most amount of money I could possibly make. I'm going to make a career sacrifice to accommodate a long-term, meaningful commitment to my local church. I just want to encourage you men to think about that and leave that with you. I think there's something to be said for that. And I think it's a trait of a godly churchman not to have to do this, but to value this kind of longevity in the life of the church. I know I ranted some and went on a little long. Let me close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray if there's been anything wise or good or helpful that is contained in this talk, we pray that it would serve these brothers and serve our lives and our shared life together here at Emmanuel. Help us to be godly churchmen. Help us to be those who see the church as central to our lives, who give ourselves to the life of the church in a major way. We pray that the young men that are here, they would see something noble and wonderful about being a churchman, that they would see that as one of the highest callings in the world, to be devoted to Christ's church, and that they would be moved to give their all in service to Christ and his bride, his ecclesia, his assembly. Bless us in this, and help us, particularly here in our local church at Emmanuel, to be faithful in these things. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers, could we stand and sing the doxology? I'll get us started. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures.